I want to talk about the importance of language and the nature of language and just the significance of language to Christian faith. The centrality, in fact, of language to Christian faith. Christianity is a revealed religion. And by that, what we mean is that while some religions are rooted in mystical insights, moments of enlightenment, the wisdom of the ages, things like that, Christianity and Judaism, rooted in the Bible, are founded on this claim that God has spoken, and that that speech of God is the basis for our knowledge of Him and the basis for our faith. And so language and revelation to the Bible are absolutely foundational. We can have our mystical insights, we can have our wisdom, but at the end of the day, what matters is what has God said. And so the Bible begins with this assumption that words matter, that words are significant, that God communicates through words. The famous now Old Testament scholar Robert Altier, in his book, The Art of Biblical Narrative, puts it like this. I think it's a great summary. It's in your notes. He says, with language, God creates the world, and through language, He reveals His design in human, in history to man. There is a supreme confidence in an ultimate coherence of meaning through language that informs the biblical vision. Words have meaning. And God uses the vehicle of language to reveal Himself. And that's an important confidence that the Bible has, that God has given to humanity the gift of language. And there's something distinct about humanity because there is something unique about our capacity to use words. Animals grunt, chirp, moo. They do all kinds of things. They create noises, and those noises are intended to create neurochemical responses, behavioral responses in other members of their species for the sake of reproduction, defense. That's what that's about. Language, human language, is very different. Human language, we use words to express meaning through propositions, through statements, and meaning and survival are not the same thing. Words are symbolic forms of communication possible only for conscious, intelligent, rational beings concerned not merely with survival, but with deeper things, with the pursuit of lofty realities like truth and beauty and goodness and love. And it's through language that a person understands their inner life and is able to arrange it and to put it together and to disclose their inner thoughts and their feelings to another person. And this ability to use language is something that makes humanity unique from all other beings on the earth. And when Genesis 2 tells us that it is in the image of God that man is created, the first evidence of the human creation and the existence of God is the use of language. That Adam begins to name the animals. That is to say that it's through language, through words, that we're able to shape the world of our experience. We think in words. Words enable us to organize our experience. Words enable us to be aware of ourselves in relation to other things. And so as Adam, for instance, is naming the animals and is making the world of his experience intelligible and rational, he is also in that way differentiating himself from all others. And so in this way, language presumes the capacity of personality to use reason, intentionality, to be aware of self, a self-conscious being. And in this sense, as many philosophers and linguists have argued, that there's something amazing about humanity that is not shared by any other being, and that is that we are language users. And because we are in the image of a personal God, it's possible then that God, the ultimate language user, the Word himself, is able to communicate with other personal beings. For a really, I think, helpful kind of, if you want to explore this issue of language and its relationship to the unique things about human personhood, the philosopher John Searle has written an important article, this is many years ago now, that's called The Chinese Room. You can access it on the internet just by toggling in that title. And I think that while not a Christian, Searle does a very good job of showing the irreducible personal nature of language use and how comparisons with animal language, with AI, things like that are really disanalogous. Those are not the same thing as human language use. When we're talking about words, when we're talking about communicating through proposition and we're conveying meaning, we're doing something that is inherently personal and is distinct from all other communication acts. A second thing that we need to think about then, too, with respect to words is the power of God's Word. And so words reflect His personality, and we in His image have that capacity, but words have power. All that exists flows from God's creative Word. The Bible begins with that proclamation, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, and it was, and it was good. And so throughout Genesis 1, you have that repetition of God said, it was good. God is the creator, and he creates through words. So life itself then reflects the ordered rational structure of language. Language has a rationality to it, a syntax, a way that words relate to one another to create a rational idea. And the Bible says that that is how God spoke the world into being, through language. And that's why nature has the intelligibility that it does, because nature itself reflects this linguistic capacity of God. I really like the way Francis Collins describes this in his book, The Language of God. Collins was the director of the Human Genome Project, and also a committed Christian. And he says, I'm just summarizing him right here, or quoting from his book right here. He says, one can think of DNA as an instructional script, the software program sitting at the nucleus of a cell. Its decoding language has only four letters in the alphabet, ACTG, like the movie Gattaca. A particular instruction, a gene. Now it's the language, an instruction. Instruction. A particular instruction, a gene, is made up of hundreds of thousands of letters of code. All of the elaborate functions of a cell, even in its complex an organism as ourselves, have to be directed by the order of the letters in this script. Investigators of many organisms, from bacteria to humans, reveal that this genetic code by which information is translated, another linguistic term, into protein, is universal in all known organisms. No Tower of Babel was allowed in the language of life. And so just everything that reflects personality, creativity, intentionality, is expressed in language, even nature itself. And that's why, of course, by using personification, surely, but nonetheless, the Scripture teaches that nature declares the creative, omnipotent power of God's Word. Like it says in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies declare the work of His hands. Day and night pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. See, nature speaks in the sense that nature is ordered and is a reflection of God's rationality expressed through language, through God's Word. And that's something that is recognized and assumed by all science, all scientific work assumes the inherent intelligibility of nature, the essential linguistic structure of nature itself. And then, two, the power of God's word is manifested in history, that God is both the creator and the sovereign over history. And the Old Testament prophets were careful to make the connection between God's omnipotent word in creation and his sovereign word in human history. And so I cite here Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12. Look what it says. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons." Okay, that's a statement about history, right? And he says, "I shall commit, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand and ordained all their hosts." That's a statement of nature. And so what Isaiah is saying is that that same power of God's word in creation to bring into being that which is not simply by uttering it has the same power to act as sovereign over the course of human history itself. That nature is the evidence of the creative power of God, and history is the proof of God's ongoing sovereignty. So I think that's very interesting. But what is particularly, I think, worth our reflection as we kind of get into these general principles about language and the importance of words is the provision of God's word to humanity. And let's talk a little bit about revelation and knowledge. We ask the question, how could human beings limited by space and time ever really know the eternal God unless that God chose to reveal himself to us? You know, philosophers and religious sages have pondered the chasm separating time and eternity for really the whole of human history, leaving 21st century people really at a place of real cynicism that anything could ever really be known, that chasm could ever be bridged. The more we learn, the more we know we don't know. And yet the Bible says God has taken that initiative to communicate. What humans in their finiteness cannot do, God has done by revealing himself in language through the scriptures. And the Bible presents us then with three modes, interrelated ways of knowledge that are rooted in the way that God has made us as personal beings. So when we think about Bible study, when we think about knowing God through his word, we mean really three things. The first is that when we say that we know God through his word, or that God communicates through his words, through the word, he communicates in the propositional terms of language, what people have referred to as de dicto knowledge, knowledge of facts. That is, we truths about God are revealed in the sentences of Scripture. These are statements of fact, meaning that they can be weighed against the evidence of science, of history, of reason, of human experience. And the Bible was written from that perspective. We can assess and analyze the statements of Scripture and measure them in the light of our experience of the world around us. Boy, just read the opening paragraph of the Gospel of Luke. That's exactly his point there, that he's done careful research, conducted interviews to provide an orderly account of the life of Christ. And what is he assuming here? We can know things that are true about God in the pages of Scripture. It was written from that perspective and to that end. So there's a factual base of knowledge about God that comes through the Word. Second, the Scripture provides wisdom, or what's sometimes referred to as de re, it's a Latin expression, the knowledge of God in an essential way. That wisdom is the practical art of understanding. That's the Greek word phronesis in your outline. It's the practical art of understanding that comes from living out the truths of Scripture. It's when you put the Word of God to practice that it gives you a certain outlook, a certain kind of practical ability to make sense out of the world around you. That's what wisdom literature, for instance, in the Old Testament is really all about. Just that ability to view things from God's lens. The Greek word sophia is used as well. The idea that we, through living the Word of God, we come to a knowledge of the essence of things. We kind of understand what something is really all about. I really think that it's summarized well by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, he says, solid food is for the mature. He's talking here about the Word of God, who, he says, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so in this way, there's this the knowledge as wisdom is what the Bible gives us. It's as we live out these truths, it shapes us, it molds us, it enables us to view our experience from the divine point of view. Awesome. And then thirdly, and I think most profoundly, the Scriptures cultivate personal, or what is sometimes referred to as de se, knowledge of God. The Scriptures not only reveal truths about God, but they are the means through which personal communion with God occurs, mediated, of course, through the Holy Spirit. That what we're saying here is that God's Word is personal. And that's evident, for example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And so in that way, the essence of who God is, God's speech, God's communication manifests itself in the person of Jesus Christ. But the written word, like the incarnate word, is personal communication between God and his people, and it works in a couple of ways. First, the word of God operates on the mind of man. And what we mean by that is that the Scripture is more than just words on a page. It is, in the language of the author of Hebrews, living and active, is able to expose the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. That's a verse that many of us know. That the Word penetrates in a very personal way right down into the core of who we are. It is as though this is God's x-ray machine on our soul. And God communicates to us in this way through his Word. God communicates directly to our hearts and to our minds. And so for that reason, the Scripture is food for the hungry. It is a shield for the defenseless, a sword for spiritual battle. It is a guide to the perplexed. Those are the expressions, the kind of language that the Bible uses for this ability of God to communicate, not just in a factual way, or not in just a way that produces a certain kind of wisdom as we follow these teachings, but in a very personal way, right down to the individual core of who we are, God's Word speaks to us. I think a lot of us, many, maybe all of us, have had this experience of sitting in a Bible study and just realizing, I'm not just hearing a human voice. I am being communicated to by God himself through his Word. And that's what we're describing here. And that should be something that is a fairly normal and growing part of our interaction with the Bible, that we have those kind of moments where we're just aware that God himself is speaking right down into my motivations, my thinking, my values, all of these things that make me. And he is speaking to me in a personal way on that level. That is awesome. And that's the promise of Scripture, that we can have that kind of knowledge. And more, too, that the Word of God discloses not just our minds, our souls, but also the mind of God. And I thought about this quite a bit. As awesome as it is that the Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that passage, and that He speaks to us through His living Word, you know, that's awesome and it's transforming. But more remarkable still is the realization that through the Scriptures, we can actually think the thoughts of God. It's worth some reflection to think about this. All fields of knowledge seek ultimate reality. You know, the physicists are trying to discover the theory of everything, they call it, right? And philosophers seek timeless universal truths. Religious seekers set to discover transcendent realities. Human beings, by nature, by who we are, have this deep need within to fully know, to really know. My training's in philosophy. And one of the things that really drew me to the study of philosophy as a young man was reading the works of Plato, and especially his account of his mentor Socrates. And in the book Phaedo, it's a dialogue about the death of Socrates. He has taken the hemlock. You may know the story. He's dying. He's been put to death. And his disciples are all around him. He's all worked up. They're all worked up. But Socrates is not. And they're asking him why he's so calm. And he says, I've cited this here in your outline. He says, there is good reason for anyone who reaches the end of this journey which lies before me to hope that there, if anywhere, he will attain the object to which all of his efforts have been directed in this life. The place where there is the prospect of attaining the object of lifelong desire, which is wisdom. In other words, Socrates is like, okay, when I die, you know, then, in his view, I'll come into a complete disclosure of reality. And I read this, you know, as a very young man thinking, that's what I want. I don't want perceptions of what's true. I don't want your idea of what's true. I want the real thing, you know? Philosophy means the love of wisdom. But Socrates, in his finiteness, could only really guess at what was really true. And students of the Bible, like Socrates, seek the source of all truth. And the seeking is not without reward. Because why? Because amazingly, through the Scriptures, we are transported into the very counsel of heaven. That's Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as John is transported into heaven. The door of the heavenly court is cracked open, and there is the view of God and His speech. And that is the Word of God. Not human ideas about how God thinks, but the very presence of God and His thoughts. And because we are indwelled by the Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16, that we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And so in this way, we can have that hope, as Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we will come to know fully, just as we are fully known. And so, when we're studying the Scriptures, we're not just studying facts about God, although we are. We're not really just having our perceptions of things shaped and honed by the wisdom of the Word. We're not just being spoken to directly to God by the Word, but we are entering into the very thought of God Himself. And that is amazing. Think about that. I think that we should view our time in God's Word as worship, because that's what it is. It is that intimate privilege that God has granted to us each as his children to enter into his thinking, into his counsel, into his mind, and to think his thoughts. Bible study is worship, and it is preparation for eternity. That's what it is. And I think sometimes it's my view that the Bible is trivialized in the experience of so many believers because it's just so prevalent, so out there. You can buy hundreds of versions of the Bible, thousands of books about the Bible. And yet, you know, what about what is it that we really possess in our hands when we're holding the Word of God? It is the opportunity, the invitation to enter into the mind of God himself. It's deeply pleasing and is awesome to stop yourself at a point and realize what you have. Eh? It's awesome. And so because it's awesome and because we can have knowledge of God through his word, the Bible calls us to a stewardship also of the Word of God, a sort of sacred trust. What could be more precious than possessing the mind of God? And for that reason, for example, especially in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy in particular, that repeated admonition to guard the gospel, to guard the truth, to guard the treasure or the sacred deposit, and to be stewards of the mysteries of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, that God calls us to guard the Scripture against error, that we are to accurately divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And our ability to interpret the Scriptures faithfully is a sacred trust. It's something that we must approach with humility and rigor, along with the delight and joy of discovery. We have the opportunity to represent God, and we have the danger of misrepresenting him as well. And so, to take on that trust of being recipients of revelation and stewards of these mysteries as we communicate to them to others, very important. And for all of us, too, we're entrusted with God's word to encourage one another in the life of Christ. And it's just a picture of the New Testament church in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, lots of places like that where the Bible calls us, God calls us through the Word to be students of the Word so that when we come together in Christian community, that we have life to transmit to our brothers and sisters. We're bringing something to the table. We're not bogarting the blessings of the Word, but we are ones who are givers and communicating the cool things that God has shown us. We are zealous to share those insights, those discoveries with our brothers and sisters, knowing that it will give them life just as it has given us life. And here it is, you know, if you're in a home group environment that is truth-centered, where people are taking seriously this sacred trust of being stewards of God's word, and we are coming together and sharing this stuff with each other and encouraging one another with this perspective, how powerful that is, how awesome it is to be a part of a fellowship like that. And by contrast, how empty it feels when people come together, you know, not unprepared, and just waiting, you know, for someone to give so that they can take, so they can kind of, yeah, well, maybe I like that, maybe I don't, and what a drag that is. Here is the real difference between vital, transforming, attractive Christian fellowship and stuff that's just kind of lifeless and social. It's right here at this place, and we all have the opportunity, all of us have the opportunity and the responsibility to be stewards of the Word of God, to learn from Him so that when we come together, we've got something to give to others. So there you have it. Those are some thoughts about why the study of the Word of God is so crucial. The Word of God is the thinking of God. It's the unique privilege of those beings created uniquely in the image of God to be able to think God's thoughts, to operate our own world in the framework and context of language itself. It's an amazing gift that God has given to us.